If you'd like to turn to Luke chapter 12, that's where most of what I'm going to talk about will be found this morning. We'll make a few other references, but mostly Luke chapter 12. It's wonderful to see you all this morning. We're missing a lot of the North Wing contingent over here, but that's what July is all about. Lots of families going various places. We too will be leaving today and driving for the first time in a long time. Actually, I'm a bit nervous about that because I didn't have time to do my usual preparations this week, so I don't have my toolkit where it belongs. I don't have the spare tire that I wanted to get, so I'm going to throw some clothes in a Walmart bag, bring my AAA card, and just hope. So pray for us that all things will go well on that journey. We do have 5 drivers this time, which will be nice since we're going all the way to New York and back, so it'll be a longer trip than usual. And hope to see you again soon. As Jesus traveled through Palestine and his ministry was growing, crowds of people showed up everywhere that Jesus showed up and began to speak. Luke chapter 11 and verse 29 says the crowds were increasing. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1 says so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. I don't know when the last time you've been to a crowd like that is. Last time I was at a concert, and it was kind of getting a little uncomfortable there. But that many people were so interested to hear Jesus that they were willing to suffer claustrophobia and even having people jostle and bump into them to hear. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say about the kingdom of God, and they looked to Jesus at this point as a dispenser of godly wisdom. But the crowds still had misconceptions. And so in Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" That's a fascinating statement to me because if you stop and think about it, Jesus was a judge and an arbitrator over this man and everyone else. And I don't believe that Jesus meant to fully disclaim that authority here. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul tells us that on the last day that God will judge through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead, Jesus is going to judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10 talks about how we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus absolutely is a judge. And nor did Jesus mean to suggest in this comment that the Word of God is not the ultimate standard for helping to deal with these sorts of relationship issues between people. It is. The Proverbs give us all kinds of advice and godly wisdom, everything from how to be a good friend, how to give good advice, how to deal with neighbors, all the way through the letters of Paul that teach us how to dwell with one another in peace. The Word of God has a lot to say about human relationships, even how siblings should treat one another so that conflicts over an inheritance would never arise. So Jesus' statement is not meant to say, "I'm not a judge." Is not meant to say God doesn't have something to say to you about this situation. Jesus' statement is meant to leave this man just a little bit, you know, taken aback, a little bit stunned. And us too. Because what this man was trying to do was to use the Word of God kind of like his own personal crowbar. Really wasn't thinking about desiring knowledge about God's plan for his life. Just how can I find the right verse? How can I use the Bible as a crowbar to accomplish what I want to accomplish? Preachers and elders deal with that sort of misguided thinking all the time. "Preacher, tell my husband that he should let me pick the next vacation spot." Okay, no. "Preacher, make my wife read 1 Corinthians. Heard that one a number of times. "Preacher, did you hear that so-and-so voted for Trump or Hillary? Did you hear what they voted?" Preachers and elders are not the fixers of all things. Get to know your brother. Meanwhile, look into God's word. Be able to have these discussions with one another. But even more to the point here, what's really going on Look into your heart. See where your priorities truly lie. Because the real problem, what Jesus was trying to teach this man and us here, not just don't drag me into your squabbles, but this man's concept of life and faith itself. Jesus says in verse 15, launches right into this after kind of to the man, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Clearly, not every dispute over money is petty or meaningless. However, at least in this case, the man shouting this at Jesus from the crowd belied a total misunderstanding of the meaning of life in Christ. It's not that just that he didn't understand the purpose of money. It's that he didn't understand the disciples' relationship to money. His anger at his brother belied a greed which had taken root in his heart. And so what follows here, because now Jesus has turned to them, to the crowds in verse 15, what follows here are 19 verses of the most challenging, eye-opening, uplifting, liberating, practical teaching that you'll ever find on the subject of money anywhere. And so you can take your Stephen Covey and his 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, and you can file that away. That's got some good advice in it. Your Thomas Stanley's The Millionaire Next Door, your Warren Buffett's Investing in Life Lessons, all of which have, you know, their little good parts. You can even take your Dave Ramsey, your Total Money Makeover, which, by the way, I highly recommend to our young couples to read, but still place even that far below on the shelf to this truth right here in Luke chapter 12. Take Luke chapter 12, absorb it into your life, appreciate these principles about money and the life of a disciple, and you will do well. What Jesus does here is he teaches us how to possess our possessions and not the other way around. Rather than to be possessed by our possessions, Jesus teaches us how to possess our possessions. 3 things. And so here we go. We're going to break it down into 3 things. First of all, Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 through 21. He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods.' And I would suggest to you that he has done nothing wrong thus far." There is nothing wrong with having a successful year. God is the one who supplies the rain and the sun and supplies increase to the farmer, and so it was a good year. What is he supposed to do? Let it all rot and say, "Oh, that's just too much. I'm not going to harvest it." It's good to receive a bountiful, plentiful harvest. Don't you worry if you do a good job at work this year and your employer calls you into the office and says, "Thank you, you've been such a great employee. I really appreciate it. You know what? I want to give you a raise. I want to give you a promotion. I want to give you extra vacation time." You don't have to say, "Oh, no, 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 no. I couldn't possibly accept that because God wouldn't, you know, want me to have too much." It's perfectly okay to be rewarded for your hard work and good character. You'll have to build larger barns to store it and sell it. You'll probably now be able to afford to replace that jalopy with something a little better. Maybe you'll get to move out of the rough neighborhood. Maybe you'll finally get to start saving for retirement. Maybe you'll get to spend a little bit wisely and carefully. The problem with the man in this parable began in verse 19. "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You see, there's nothing wrong with earning an income and being recognized for good work. By the way, if you wish to be successful in this life, there are many ways to do it. You go to college, you can get an education. That's one good way. That's not a guarantee, but that's one good way to do it. You can start your own business. I frankly believe that the doctors and the lawyers of tomorrow are the masons and the carpenters and the electricians and the AC techs, because they can demand whatever prices they want because nobody knows how to unclog a sink anymore. So if you want to have a fantastic future, go to trade school. That's a good thing to do. Or work for a good company like Publix or Lowe's and get a few promotions. And it's good to get yourself into a position where you don't have to listen to somebody telling you you have to work on Sunday. To get yourself in a position where you can kind of direct the course of your own life. But an income has a purpose. It's for supporting ourselves and supporting our families. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 emphasizes how actually he who does not support his own is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. It's important to take care of our families. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12 talks about working hard, working with our own hands to supply for our own needs so that we won't be in any need. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, as a matter of fact, says, he who shall not work shall not eat. So working is important. And in fact, getting an income is not just for paying our own bills, it's for helping others. Ephesians 4:28 talks about having something to share with those who have needs. Romans 12:8 blesses those who give and who give liberally. You can't give liberally unless you've done a good job at your job. But selling our time and our energy for nothing more than a shinier car, or working long hours to the neglect of our greater responsibilities to family and to the Lord, this is trouble. This is where this man got himself in trouble, thinking that his year of success indicated no further responsibilities in the kingdom. I've got all that I want, all that I shall ever want, and so now I'm going to kick back and take my ease. The truly successful person understands his purpose in God's kingdom so that if he has a good year or if he has a bad year, that he's still ready to meet the Lord in judgment. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us that greed amounts to idolatry. That greed is basically the same thing as the ancients carving a pole, you know, and setting it up as their god and bowing down to it. That when we bow down to possessions, when we bow down to the almighty dollar, that we are so distracting ourselves from doing the Lord's will that it becomes a problem. It becomes idolatry. If my possessions are preventing me from doing the Lord's will, if they're distracting me from the Lord's will, they are no longer a blessing, they are now a curse. In fact, it is such a danger, I don't think it's even possible to overstate this point. If you look in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 25, teaching that comes not too much farther along in Jesus' ministry. By the way, Jesus had more to say about money than practically everything else, which ought to show us what an important subject it is in the life of a Christian. Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 18, a ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Again, it's one of those situations where Jesus certainly was good, but he was making the guy think about what he was saying. "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." See, Jesus is driving at something here. He said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "Oh, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle." And by the way, Luke, the physician, uses a word here that means a surgical needle. So he's really talking about this teeny tiny little eye. It's a preposterous image on purpose. You can't get a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. And yet that's easier than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but even as the Lord's Supper talk this morning, when I'm frightened to think about what cross we must bear, I'm frightened to think that Jesus might ever pull me aside and say, "Okay, you've had a good run of it. I have a one-room shack in Nicaragua with your name on it. Sell everything that you've got and off you go." Would I have the courage to say, "Okay"? I know the more we accumulate, the harder it is to say yes. And Jesus' reaction indicates not just, you know, the disappointment of losing another, you know, possibly good worker in the kingdom here. What Jesus says is that this rich young ruler shall be lost. That's right, lost. The wrong attitude toward money isn't just a waste of time and energy and opportunity. It causes a person to be lost eternally. Stakes are higher than we might think. Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" You can be Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Brad Pitt and just whoever else you want to be, all rolled up into one lovable, successful ball. But if you don't have heaven, then it's nothing. And so realize that selfishness and sin take on many subtle forms that perhaps we're a little bit hesitant to identify. It may be, it just may be that many of us are walking kind of this middle class, well-educated, socially respectable road that leads to condemnation, where they will say such nice things at our funerals. "Oh, he ran a successful business. Oh, she had a PhD and wrote a book. Oh, they lived in a nice house with a driveway." And everyone will nod and pleasantly smile. But I'm not sure that that's God's standard of measurement. Again, please, so that you do not misunderstand me, I hope that you will get educated. I hope that you will be good at what you do. I hope that you won't have to spend every weekend under the hood of a car trying to keep your car running or fighting with a grocery store over whether or not you should have to work on Sunday morning. Maximize your potential, for sure. But all in the service of a greater goal of glorifying our Lord in heaven. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with possessions. The man in the parable had possessions that God had blessed him with, but they caused him to lose sight of the goal. And that's why he became the foolish man. Let's continue our look. We've already discovered that life is not about what you possess. It's more than possessions. Let's look at the second point, verses 22 through 30. And the point that we discover here is that worrying and striving, they never satisfy. We're shooting for a goal that will never satisfy. The goalposts constantly move because once we arrive where we think we want to be, then we're dissatisfied and we keep shooting. Luke 12, verses 22 through 30. He said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which one of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life's span? If then you cannot do a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, How much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? And do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. Don't worry is the message. Don't strive. Now, that doesn't mean don't work. That's a different thing, right? He provides for the ravens, but he doesn't throw the food in their nest. We've got, what do you call a flock of ravens? Is it a murder of crows? A murder of ravens? I don't know. Anyway, we've got big ravens that will nest in our pine trees in the backyard. They're pretty busy. They're also very loud. And they're looking for their next meal all the time. But God supplies. They don't worry. God doesn't throw it into their nest, but God is the provider. And so we do our best, but we realize that God will take care of us beyond what we need. And so the message here that Jesus describes for us is to become content, to not plunge our families into a bad spot because we pursue too many shiny and vain things, to be content with what God provides. The best passage on this, I told you, most of what we were going to talk about is right here in Luke 12, but I just have to share with you Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 and 12, because it's such a great statement about, I think it's a nice condensation of what Jesus is saying here. It's the Apostle Paul, and he says, verse 11 and 12 of Philippians 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I'm not sure. I've asked myself this question a number of times. You'll notice that Paul says there is a secret to living in every circumstance. There is a secret to living in humble circumstances, and there's a secret to living in prosperity. And I'm not sure which of the two is the harder route. I'm not sure whether it's harder to live as a faithful Christian in prosperity or harder to live as a faithful Christian in humility. Kind of guessing which way, I think probably Paul and Jesus both mean it. But I know that in either case, the secret is contentment. That describes both situations. Contentment. That my circumstances may change. Good times and bad times, whether they be financial or health or location or anything else, may come and go, but that has very little reflection either on God's pleasure with me or with my duties before the Lord. The rich man whose farm had done really well, he drew the conclusion that since he had been so blessed, God was pleased with him, and he didn't have to worry about the Lord. And that was the wrong conclusion to draw. Our responsibilities do not change. And in fact, as another of Jesus' parables, the parable of the soils, teach us, this is Matthew chapter 13 and verse 22, we could spend a whole other sermon just on this parable here alone. But Matthew 13, 22, maybe you remember the four soils, right? The hard pavement, the thin crust. We've got the thorny, weedy soil, and then the good soil. And we read this parable. There's four options, right? And we say, I'm not this one. I'm not this one. I'm the last soil. I'm the verse 23. I'm the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who bears fruit, brings forth 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. I'm not so sure that that is the best option here to describe my life or our middle-class lives. It just may be that verse 22 is a more accurate description. The one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. This is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You see, there's nothing wrong with the potential here. The soil has the potential to support a wonderful crop. It's good soil. The only problem is that there's something already growing there. There's already a crop. Those of you, Matt, Jerry, who like to grow gardens, you know you got to weed, you got to make room, you have to prepare for that crop. And it just may be that there's so much more that God could do through us, so much more fruit to be born. But the real estate's already taken up. And it's not taken up by things that are just outrageously sinful, right? There are these common middle-class ailments of the worry of the world. What do I have to do tomorrow and the next day and the next day that leaves me no time for the kingdom? The deceitfulness of wealth. I gotta make more. I gotta make just a little bit more. It's these respectable things that make it difficult to produce fruit for the Lord. I would suggest verse 22 is the fitting picture of much of the Lord's church today. I think if we really stopped and thought about it, we would have more in common with Martha than Mary. Let's go on and look at the last point. This is now Luke chapter 12, verses 31 through 34. And this is where it all comes to its positive conclusion. So if these things are true, if we struggle with the place of wealth and provision in our lives, possessions, then what would God have us to do? What should my attitude be? Verses 31 through 34 is to make heavenly treasure my true priority. Jesus says, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, what we discover here is that Jesus draws a line between two kinds of treasure and says, where is your heart going to be set? Which is going to be more important, the heavenly, eternal treasures or the stuff, the possessions here on earth? I know which one is more important. I know which one lasts longer. I know which one has more promise attached to it. So which one am I spending the most time accumulating? The problem with earthly possessions is that it's never exactly what we think, that we're always in danger of losing it. And Jesus describes that, right? He talks about the money belts which don't wear out, but he recognizes in verse 33 that for any object that we may possess, for any dollar figure in our accounts, there are things that lurk in the background to take it away. And that's just part of life. It may be the thief that comes. It may be the moth that comes, because everything on earth wears out, right? Your car, it might be shiny at first, but the moths, quote unquote, are going to get to it, and that engine's going to break down sooner or later. Or the parallel account in Matthew talks about rust. All things upon the earth are subject to corrosion and decay. But you know, one of the things that amazes me, sometimes I miss the news and sometimes I don't, but I can remember seeing stories on local news where there would be a fire and the news crew would go to the fire and they would set up their cameras and there's the family. I hope this has never happened to you, because I hope I'm not tugging at your heartstrings. Thankfully, it's never happened to me, but I watch it on the news and that family is all assembled out there on the sidewalk in their bathrobes. And the smoking ruins of their home are behind them. The firemen are still pouring water on the fire. And the news media interviews them. And I always think, that is so cruel. Why would you ask people questions, shove a microphone in their face at that time of their lives? But when that family says, it's okay. The only thing we lost back there was stuff. Our family made it out alive. We're fine. And we grabbed the photo album. That's all that matters. The rest is just stuff. If I could achieve that mindset, then I think I'm closer to where God wants me to be, because we cannot control the things that take away our possessions. Thief, moth, rust. Luke doesn't mention other things like taxes or the change in economy that turns around your investments or sudden medical bills that just show up. You weren't expecting that. And now that dollar figure just went. Things happen. And so what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6 is such great advice to follow, and I think largely based on what we've read here in Luke chapter 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'm just going to read it, starting in verse 7. We have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, despite what the King James says, is a root of all sorts of evil. I realize that's not quite as ironclad, but it's still meaningful. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Skipping down to verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world, that's us, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. You see, you may have it today, but it's uncertain, it may not be there tomorrow. Fix your hope instead on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And what do you do while you've got it? Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You see, the things that lurk to take away our possessions are many. Some of them are, as we've described, thief, moth, rust, changes in the economy. But there's another thing here, is that somebody else might need it more. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow. And that was embodied by men like Barnabas in the early church, who had a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money. Somebody might have a greater need of it than we do. And through that mechanism, no one, according to 2 Corinthians 9, had too little, and no one had too much. Their needs were provided for. And a last thing that may take it away is that you and I may discover that what we have is actually a stumbling block. That as Jesus has described, it makes it difficult for us to focus on the kingdom of heaven. And so, do you remember the passage that we read about take up your cross and follow me? Do you know what might be even harder than that, where Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple unless you pick up your cross and follow me? It's Luke 14 and verse 33. It's just two chapters over. Luke 14 and verse 33. And actually, in this passage, he talks about crosses too. But in verse 33, he says, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. We have to totally rethink our attitude toward stuff, toward possessions, and realize that if God has a greater claim to it than we do, then he may have purposes for it that we don't necessarily have. And you know, it may even be that one day soon it's demanded of us through persecution. And that's a sense in which it could be a stumbling block between ourselves and God. Look at Hebrews 10. This is the last passage that we will look at. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 through 39. Where the writer here says, remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. You know, to be a Christian in the ancient Roman world cost you something almost immediately. And as we read the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, people were willing to suffer for the privilege of following Christ, and that didn't stop them. They endured great sufferings, being publicly humiliated. And those who happened to escape that fate supported those who were being humiliated. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that once you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, and think of this in terms of an invitation this morning, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. We are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. What if, as I read in the news, has recently happened so close to us, not Nicaragua, not China, but Canada, the Human Rights Commission steps in and said, we heard that you preached a sermon about homosexuality. And let's listen to that tape right here. And we don't like what we hear. We are taking away your church building. That has already started in some places in this world. Is it possible that that could happen here? It's possible. I kind of think that within a couple of generations, we will be seeing that sort of thing, and it will be less and less attractive for churches to own buildings. But could it even happen with our own personal property? Let's just say that it could. And what would our attitude be on that day when we have to make a choice between our stuff or our jobs, or our comforts, or whatever, and confessing the name of Christ? Which will we choose? There are a lot of things that can take away our possessions, and that is why having treasures in heaven is so much more important. Learn, brothers and sisters, how to live in this world, not only as one who cares for himself and others around him, but who focuses ultimately on the kingdom that awaits. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. Thank you for being here. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, remember, I love that line, he who is coming will come. He's coming. He's on the way. The journey is short. The judge is at the door. All he has left to do is knock. He shall open the door, and judgment day is here. Where will your future be when that day comes? Are you in Christ? Are you committed to the Lord? If you need to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, we have water that awaits. If you just need to rededicate your lives to the Lord, then this is an opportunity to do so. Whatever we may help you in, won't you come as we stand and sing Brian's invitation song?
Zion's call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us.